Our text is Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 14 through 29. The disciples have returned with Jesus from the mountaintop where they have witnessed the transfiguration of Christ and seen him there with Moses and Elijah. It has had a profound effect upon them, and now they come down back to earth in this scene with a demon-possessed boy, a pitiful scene of great suffering. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 9, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Some of the texts, the manuscripts add "and fasting." Maybe you see a note like that in your Bible. It's almost certainly, that was almost certainly not in the original. He didn't add "and fasting." He said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Back when I was a young man, like some of you are today, a fairly new Christian, we used to talk about mountaintop experiences. These times when our minds, our hearts, our excitement as young believers was heightened by a particularly uplifting spiritual experience. Having gone to a Christian camp or on a Christian retreat or hearing an especially inspiring series of messages from the Bible. The experience of being fed God's Word intensely over a period of time and being given a set-apart time for the Holy Spirit to enlarge our vision of who God is and what He has done for us and is doing for us would lead to a kind of feeling that spiritual high would persist forever and our lives would be forever different, and that from that point forward we would live our lives in the unending glow of that spiritual experience. Maybe you've had an experience like that in your life. Well, alas, life in this world intervened. It's remarkable how quickly we as believers can move from being what in our minds are these devoted Daniel-type figures back to the stumbling Peters that we really are. Life on this side of heaven, as we've been reminded by our prayer request this morning, life on this side of heaven is a struggle, and we can navigate our way through it only by a persistent faith in God and in His power and in His promises. In Mark chapter 9, we have a picture of that reality as Peter, James, and John move in verse 14 from the mountaintop back to the sinful world, which is their home. They'd been to the mountaintop with Jesus and had been given the privilege of seeing the glory that belonged to Him in His transfiguration in the presence of Moses and Elijah. God had spoken to them. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." I had breakfast Friday morning with a few guys. Joe was one of them, and Dan was there as well. We often talk on these Friday morning breakfasts about the passages that we've been studying in the Scriptures and maybe that we're trying to get ready to teach on Sunday. And I reminded Dan Friday of the painting of the Transfiguration by Raphael that he had talked about when he taught through the Gospel of Mark, because the painting really captures the situation that we see in our passage this morning. It was his last painting, and it is really beautiful and a poignant painting. At the top of it, there is Jesus transfigured in this aura of glory with Moses and Elijah beside him and the three disciples on the ground, stunned by what they were seeing. The radiant white glow of this cloud illumines that scene. It's quite bright at the top. And while below in the picture, it's much darker. Below is pictured the melee surrounding the epileptic boy and his father and the distraught disciples looking perplexed and frustrated at the situation there. And one of them even pointing up to the mountaintop as if to say, "There is the solution to our difficulties. There is our only hope." Glory above, chaos below. Now that's where we are, isn't it? We'd much rather be on the mountaintop, much prefer the good times to the bad, but life keeps getting in the way and spoiling everything. Our passage and the painting remind us that our only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ, and if we are to find our way and make our way successfully in this world, we can only do it through faith in Him. The path to glory, as we said last week, is often through great trial and difficulty, pain and suffering. Coming down on this mountain trail, the three disciples and Jesus made their way back to join the others. When they got there, they found them embroiled in this heated discussion with some of the scribes of the Jews. And for the three privileged ones who'd been on the mountaintop, it must have been a jolt to their senses. The scribes were the trained professionals in the law and in the traditions of the Jews. They were the trained theologians in this day and time. In the Gospels, they're in the forefront of the Jewish leadership's attempts to thwart Jesus' mission and undercut His popularity and effectiveness. We've already seen them in the Gospel of Mark. You'll see if you didn't go to the 8:30 service, you'll see them mentioned today in Dan's sermons. The authority with which Jesus taught contrasted with that of the scribes. But they've begun to trail Jesus and look for occasions to find fault in Him or in His disciples. They were there in chapter 2, you remember, questioning how Jesus could claim to offer forgiveness of sins and criticizing Him for associating with sinners and tax collectors. In chapter 3, The scribes accuse him of being in league with Satan. They say he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. They come down from Jerusalem in chapter 7, complaining about how his disciples eat with unwashed hands in contradiction to the traditions of the elders. And Jesus recognizes their nefarious designs against him in the previous chapter, chapter 8 in verse 31, when the Lord tells the disciples about how he must suffer and die. He includes the scribes in the company of the elders and the chief priests who will lead the charge against him. Then in the next chapter, chapter 10, he'll do the same thing in verse 33 of Mark chapter 10, explicitly saying there that chief priests and the scribes will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So it's not surprising to see them now heckling the disciples, arguing with them, and enjoying their failure in the case of this poor young man. The scribes, no doubt, had their own formulas for exorcisms, and they were relieved to see that the disciples of Jesus had now failed in their own attempts, especially after their recent success in casting out demons. That's something to remember. In chapter 6, not all of you have been here for the entire study, but you can look back in your Bibles. In chapter 6, Jesus had sent out the 12, and he'd given them authority over the unclean spirits. And as they went out into the villages, the disciples of Jesus had cast out many demons and healed the sick, all in the name of Jesus and with the message of the gospel, chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And so that made this current situation a vexing disappointment for the disciples. There was a large crowd surrounding the disciples and the scribes, and when they saw Jesus and the three approaching, they rushed over to greet Jesus. Mark says in verse 15 that they were amazed. That happens every time Jesus appears. It happens in the passage this morning that Dan preaches on in Matthew. I think it means here, for one thing, that they were amazed at what they probably thought was a coincidence, that just at the moment when the disciples were on the brink of being totally discredited, their master arrived at the rescue, so to speak. But also their amazement is simply the response that we see throughout the Gospels when Jesus arrives on the scene. There was something about him that marked him out as being distinct. There was an authority in his presence that radiated from him wherever he went. And so as they approached him, he asked them, what's all the fuss about? Verse 16, what are you discussing with them? And that's when the man, the father of the afflicted son, spoke out. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." It was, just a really pathetic situation. The rest of the account tells us more in verse 20. When they bring the boy to Jesus, the evil spirit throws him into a convulsion, and the boy falls to the ground and begins rolling around on the ground, foaming at the mouth. It's like he has a severe form of epilepsy. And the father tells Jesus in verses 21 through 22 that this has been going on since he was a child, and it threatens his life. The demon often throws him into fire or into water, and if there's nobody there, he's going to die one day at the hands of this demon. Well, we commented on this earlier in our lessons, but this is simply an exaggerated example of what Satan attempts to do in the lives of every man and woman. He wants to destroy and distort the image of God in us. Satan hates God, and he hates seeing God in men and women who live on this planet. And so he does everything in his power when he sees God in us to try to distort it, to try to skew it. So he attacks on all fronts. He's been doing that since the Garden of Eden. He was doing it here in the New Testament. We see it in the Gospels and in Acts. And he's doing it today. Sometimes it takes the form of possession, as we see in the New Testament. And I think we see it sometimes in our world, in third world countries. But most often, we see his attempts to distort the image of God in us in much subtler ways, subtler forms of perversion that are more difficult to detect. It's things like pride. You don't think pride is a satanic attack on you to try to distort the image of God in you? Perversion, sensuality, worldliness, hedonism. I think Satan today tries to distort the image of God in us and really destroy the image of God in us. In religion, man-centered religion that promotes error about God and man and takes away God's glory. We see it all the time. We heard it this morning coming to church from the mouth of a preacher. Jesus has come into the world to restore that image and to save man, so inevitably the two come into conflict with each other. In this case, the conflict is explosive. This is an extremely malevolent and powerful demon here in our passage. So the scene that greets Jesus and Peter, James, and John immediately following the glorious experience on the mountain, moving from the light of the Shekinah glory of God down to this sin-filled earth, is this awful scene of human suffering and demonic oppression. Evil is triumphing, religious hypocrisy is annoying, and God's people are failing. It's a mess. But I would say in reality, this side of heaven, this scene is the more natural. The glory of heaven is future. It's our reward. Dan talks about this in the message this morning as well. But this present life is a struggle. You know, we try to manufacture our own glory here. Cindy and I went yesterday on this home tour in Lakewood. Beautiful homes. This one home, yes, I went on the home tour. Don't tell anybody. A buddy of mine was playing golf, called me on the phone, talking about his golf game. I said, well, I'm hitting a few balls too. Okay, I'm on the home tour. But anyway, but there was this one home that it was the finest home I've ever seen in my life. It was magnificent. And then you know, as you go around, you see pictures of the family, three beautiful little kids in this home. And I thought, you know, just disease striking one person in this family would shatter it all the glory. I'm not criticizing these people. They had built a beautiful home, but just the glory that we try to manufacture here is an unstable and ultimately doomed to disaster glory. This life is a struggle. As Jesus said, it is cross-bearing time for us. It's a traffic jam when you're running late. And if everything works out great, you can get there 5 minutes late, but there's the traffic and you're going to be 15 minutes late. It's your car getting broken into. It's your customer lying to you. It's the roof leaking onto your stereo. It's the wreck and losing your fiance. It's cancer. It's injustice. It's loneliness. It is Satan distracting you, afflicting you, and doing everything possible to oppose you in your desire to serve Christ and love Him and experience the glory that has been implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus and His disciples are confronted with a father whose only son, Luke tells us, is suffering beyond description almost. Can you imagine? Bad enough to be the boy, and then there's the father, the family, watching their son suffer. And he has brought this boy to Jesus. That's what verse 17 says. The father says, "Teacher, I brought you my son." But Jesus had not been there. He was on the mountain. His disciples had been there, though, and they were to have been fitting representatives of their master. Jesus had given them his authority, his power, to engage with the people that they encountered and offer to them the same graces and blessing that Jesus offered. The gospel message, and as occasions demanded, powerful and compassionate healing and relief from all the ills and disease that had afflicted them. But they had failed here. Verse 18. The father says to Jesus, "I told your disciples to cast the demon out, and they could not do it." They didn't have the strength to do it. Jesus' answer in response brings into focus for us much of what it meant to him to have come into our world with all its sin and unbelief. Verse 19, look at it. "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" These are the words of a disappointed man, a grieved man who is dismayed at what he is seeing. It was not just that he was met with unbelief at every turn. It was that this generation had had the great privilege of the presence of the Son of God Himself, who had come in to reveal the kingdom of God to a dying world, and the world did not recognize Him or accept Him. He'd shown his frustration earlier, Jesus had, in chapter 3, when he was in the synagogue, and you remember, and the Pharisees were there trying to catch him in something, and there was this man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were more concerned about their regulations about Sabbath keeping without regard to the condition of the man. And Jesus looked at the Pharisees in anger, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 5, grieved, Mark says, at their hardness of heart. Their blindness toward him caused Jesus great sorrow. In chapter 8, verse 12, after the really incredible miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, incredible as in it's hard to believe. So in that chapter, the Pharisees came up to him insisting that he perform some kind of stupendous visible sign for their satisfaction. And Mark says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. But it wasn't just with the Jewish leaders that Jesus was frustrated. He grew weary too of the 12. In chapter 4, verse 40, after calming the stormy sea in the boat with the disciples, he asked them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" In chapter 6, when they were again on the sea, struggling against the wind, and Jesus came to them walking on the water, he exhorted them to not be afraid. "It is I," he said, "so take courage." And when Mark says that the disciples were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Then you get to chapter 8, and his frustration is mounting. For the second time, he has miraculously fed these thousands of people. And then the Pharisees, remember, challenge him to perform that sign. And immediately after that, they all get in the boat again. And remember, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus is instructing them in the light of what the of the unbelief of the Pharisees. Jesus is instructing them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples think he's talking about the bread that they had forgotten to bring, and his grief, Jesus' grief over their response is palpable. He says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember how I fed the 5,000? We had all these baskets left over. How we fed the 4,000? We had all these baskets of bread left over. Do you not yet understand?" And then, now, in our passage, with surely his thoughts beginning to focus more and more on the approaching end that was to be his and weighing upon him, he appears to express the loneliness and the anguish of one who must feel as if he is the only one who truly does believe in a world that only expressed unbelief and a total lack of faith. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And he tells the man, "Bring the boy to me." Or did he say it like this? "Bring him to me." You know, these ancient texts that we have, we don't have the word processing software we can put bold in it. But I think this is probably how he said it. "Bring the boy to me." His disciples, they had their opportunity and they had failed. That's puzzling because they had had success previously. As I mentioned, Jesus had sent them out in chapter 6 and had given them authority over the unclean spirits. In chapter 6, verse 13 says that they were casting out many demons and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Why did they fail in this case? They'd had success, but here they had failed. Well, I think we can speculate as to why. Jesus says why, for one thing. It's because they're an unbelieving generation, these disciples included, which doesn't necessarily mean that at this point they weren't believers, only that they have little faith. And when you combine that with Jesus' answer to them at the end of our passage in verse 29, when they questioned him later in private, "What's the deal here? How come we've failed?" He answers them, "Prayer. You've got to pray. You can't do this in your own strength. You may think that you can skate through life, zip through the paces even of ministry, and have success, but life is difficult, and every once in a while you run across a devil that like this one, and he will knock you on your behind. Alone, you are helpless in a situation like that." The disciples had had success, all right. It must have been a heady experience to have been used by the Lord to help so many people in such powerful ways. They gained from their success a confidence, initially maybe a confidence grounded in their master's promise and in his equipping, but eventually it became a confidence in themselves and in their process. Somewhere along the way, they lost the sense of dependency on Jesus that had been the foundation of that earlier success. And we can imagine how they must have reacted when this father had brought to them his son. He hadn't brought him to them, though. He had brought him to Jesus, but Jesus was not there. So the man asked them, "Well, then can you help?" And I think Dan got it right when he preached through Mark several years ago. He painted a picture of the scene, which would be very funny if it weren't so sad and familiar. The father asked them, "Can you help us?" And they look at each other and kind of smile. "Can we help you? Bring him here." They were the Ghostbusters. This was going to be a piece of cake. And with complete confidence in their own power, they begin to command the demon to come out. But nothing happens. And then they raise their voice and increase the intensity, and nothing happens. They invoke the name of Jesus even, and he doesn't respond. They invoke the name of the Lord God Most High, and he doesn't respond. And the scribes were there enjoying it all immensely, while the disciples, as their dismay increases more and more, made fools of themselves. They had forgotten what power it was that had made them successful in the first place. It was not them, and it was not their process, it was not their formulas that held the power over the enemies of God. It was the power of Jesus Christ, who is Satan's conqueror. They needed that power. They needed to fall on their knees in the face of this severe challenge and pray to God that he would himself, through them, give healing and destroy the works of the devil. And the result of their omitting to do that was failure. More than that, though, it was more than just failure. It also resulted in the diminishing of the reputation of Jesus, at least for that moment. I think we'll see that in a minute. You know, the failure, those disciples on the ground, they hadn't been up there on the mountaintop. It's one that we can so easily commit ourselves, both individually as a church. I think anyone who teaches understands this completely. We can experience God's blessing but every person, no matter how you minister, you can experience God's blessing as we devote ourselves to him and to the ministry of the gospel. We can, as individuals, enjoy a close walk with the Lord, growing in Christ as we read his word and pray and we fellowship with the church. And we can find God blessing our walk with him and our service to him. But it's so easy to slip into an easy routine of personal disciplines and rote performance of duty, and to forget that our power to live for Christ comes from Christ, and that we were absolutely dependent upon him every moment of our lives. We must continually, without stopping, turn our hearts and minds to him, seeking his power, his help to live for him, and escape the failures and ineffectiveness that plague most Christians. The same is true of churches. God has blessed this church, Believers Chapel. It's made the ministry here effective over the years as this church has sought to minister and serve Jesus in the power of Jesus. But surely we all recognize that that ministry can become rote. We can come to believe, if not consciously, then unconsciously, that we have the formula down. We've got it down. If we just keep pushing the button and showing up, God will bless. And when that happens in this church, then this church will become like all those other churches that have forgotten who is the source of their power and effectiveness. The result will be the same as what the disciples experienced: failure, powerlessness to accomplish any worthy thing, and the discrediting of the ministry of Christ, not the enhancement of it. Well, the Lord shows those gathered here where the power is that can defeat Satan and help those who suffer from his attacks. He tells the Father, "Bring him to me." That's always the answer: bring him to Christ. When they did, the antipathy between Satan and Jesus is fully displayed. Mark says in verse 20 that when the demon saw Jesus, it defiantly threw the boy into another convulsion, as had happened so often before. And Jesus, moved by the scene, asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And as the Father answered him and began to describe how his son's very life is threatened by the evil spirit, he desperately pleads with Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. His answer illustrates the point that we just made. The failure of the disciples had eroded the faith that this father had in Jesus himself. We don't know exactly what level of faith he had had, but surely it had been greatly diminished in the aftermath of their failure. And his request of Jesus was timid at best. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And you see there, Jesus seizes on his words in verse 23. What you just said, if you can, what you just said, sir, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, Jesus tells him the issue is not my ability, if I can. The issue is your faith. Now, to say that, though, is not the same thing as saying, as some do, that if you only have enough faith, nothing is impossible. If you only have enough faith, those are two very different things. What is true about God, and therefore true about Jesus, is that he can do anything that's consistent with his character. Truly, nothing is impossible with God. There's no sickness gone too far, no situation too dire or sorrowful, no array of enemies so powerful that God in Christ cannot reverse them and turn them to our advantage. So when the poor father says to him, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us, he failed to recognize what was fundamentally true about the Lord. And so Jesus replies to him, all things are possible. The issue here, though, is faith. All things are possible to him who believes. It's not that he believes that God will heal his son if only his faith is strong enough. This is important. It's not that he believes that God will heal his son if only his faith is strong enough. That may or may not be the case. When we encounter these difficulties, these trials, these challenges in our life, it may be that God wishes for us to endure certain trials, to go through them and not be saved from them. And our prayers to him to remove the difficulty, though uttered with great faith perhaps, will be answered in his way, in his time, and ultimately for our good as our all-wise God knows. Now, when we pray, sickness, want, lost job, we pray, God help, give, relieve, heal. But the longer we live as a Christian, we add at the end, according to your will. We know that God's will is best for us. So it's not an issue of whether God can act apart from the strength of our faith. It's that there will be no blessing to us apart from faith. The author of Hebrews said it in chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not an unreasonable faith that he calls us to either. It's based upon who Jesus is and what promises he has made to us. And it persists in the face of what circumstances and the wisdom of the world may present as contrary to his promises. As one New Testament scholar wrote about biblical faith, it's not a faith which reaches vaguely into the void, but one that firmly trusts Jesus Christ. Such a faith has nothing else than Jesus Christ in the middle of a world that scoffs and all our hopes and fears. In the case of this man, it's an opportunity for faith to be expressed when every other human effort has become exhausted, so that the majesty and the superiority of Jesus himself will be the most clearly expressed. Jesus was asking him to believe in him and in his ability to save the child. And I think the father responded in the way that so many of us might were we in the same predicament. He was honest. He did believe, but he admitted there was still that doubt within him. Mixed in with his faith in Jesus was an element of doubt. His faith was weak, and so he pled with the Lord, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." And Jesus answered that honest expression of faith. Seeing that a crowd was rapidly gathering and not wishing to turn the scene into the kind of carnival atmosphere that he had seen before and that so many of this crowd were seeking, he turned to the unclean spirit and rebuked it, giving to it the command that was irresistible, "Come out of the child and do not enter him again." The power and strength of the demon were evidenced by what he then did. He obeyed the Lord, but not without throwing the boy into one last convulsion, so violent that he lay there as if dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and the boy was well again. It was another occasion for the people to marvel at the greatness of Jesus, and another frustrating setback for the scribes. But it troubled the disciples, who had seen their efforts to continue in the steps of their master fail miserably. So when they had entered into a house and they were alone again with Jesus in verse 28, they asked him, "Why were we not able to drive out the demon?" And his answer to them applies to every one of us today in verse 29. Life is difficult, and Satan will challenge you in some very powerful ways. Do not think that you can practice formulaic religion and defeat him. You must pray and seek my help in your situation. Find your strength in me. Well, it's time to end. Two lessons for us that I see in the passage. The one I just repeated: Christian life is a supernatural life to be lived in constant dependency on the Lord and His provision. There is glory above, but chaos below. And we must keep a tight hold on the Lord if we are to make our way through this life walking in His steps. The other lesson is the importance of faith. Our faith is not a static thing. It may ebb and flow, right? But as we grow in Christ and we see His faithfulness to us over the years, our little faith will grow as well. The story is told about how centuries ago it was decided to put a suspension bridge across a wide gorge. But how could they build a bridge across such a wide space? In fact, how could they even start? They shot an arrow from one side to the other. The arrow carried across the gulf a little thread, and in that way the connection was established. Soon the thread was used to draw a piece of string across. The string carried after it a small rope. The rope soon carried a cable across. And in good time came the iron chains the bridge was to hang from. Though often weak in its beginning stage, a seemingly small faith can draw us to a stronger and stronger faith that will accomplish greater and greater things for the Lord. God blesses your faith, even when it's small. We've got all different levels of faith in this room. God blesses our faith, and it is in His blessing of our faith, wherever it is at this moment, no matter how small, it's in His blessing of our faith that our faith grows more and more. We see people, years in the faith, old people, and we marvel at their faith, don't we? Their faith was once small. They exercised it, God blessed it. Their faith got bigger. Maybe they regressed, but their faith got bigger. In the trials, in the sufferings, in the difficulties of life, God blesses. Well, let's close. Father, we do thank you that you've given us the gift of faith. It may be weak, it often is weak. We are easily distracted. We fail in our faith. We doubt. But Lord, you are faithful to us, and we depend upon that. Father, we are so grateful that you are reliable, that there is nothing that is impossible with you. And we pray this morning that you would strengthen our faith, make us more in love with you, draw our hearts to you, and give us greater and greater faith in you and in your perfections and your ability to do the best thing in our lives. We pray that thinking of these people who are suffering today, not just the ones that we mentioned in our prayer request this morning, but in our church, in our city, in all the different relationships that we have, Lord, give blessing to those people. In Jesus' name, amen.